If you have a copy of the scriptures, would you open them to John 19? And if you don't, they'll be on the screen behind me. It's an absolute joy to get to open up God's word for you after we've been able to sing it so richly and just marvel at the God of grace. We're delighted for all of the members of Emmanuel are here as family. If you're visiting from another church, we're delighted that you're here. If you're here from another faith or have no faith at all, we're just delighted you're here. We can't imagine anything better to do with guests than to think about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, verse 16 through 42. You'll hear a lot of repeat here with what our sister Haley read from the Gospel of Luke, and that's because the Bible gives us four accounts, four complementary accounts of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, and I'll start reading in verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing only his own cross to the place called, he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his own house. After this, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to the fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came with blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. And he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, you who have fulfilled all the prophecies in this scripture are living and active today, fulfilling your plan to draw a people to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would draw those who are not your people to be your people. Lord, we pray that for those of us who've been made your people, that we would worship you, finally worship you the way we know you deserve, and love you. Not just in these moments, but as we leave here this evening and throughout the rest of our lives, we pray that you would move us by your Spirit to great allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray you'd help me in my weakness and us in our weakness to hear your word and delight in it in our inner being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably as you were singing many of the songs we were just singing, you realized afresh that there is no way to take in all of the cross. As I was listening to Van just explode with this glorious elaboration of all that Jesus' death signifies for us, there's just this sense of there is no way to take all of this in. God, who is spirit, sheds his blood. Man, who cannot be saved, is saved by the death of the Son of Man. It's like drinking water from the Niagara Falls. It's like trying to grasp all of the information in the vastest library. It's like trying to feel all of the emotions possible under the sun. It's not possible to take in all that's there in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot take it all in, but we can be completely taken by it. We can be utterly consumed and transformed by what Christ did on the cross. And what I want to do this evening is I want to leave us taken by three simple observations from this passage we've just read. And the first thing I want you to notice in this passage is the ironic inscription. The ironic inscription. You may have noticed there in the passage that we were told that Jesus died with an inscription written above his head. He had written above his head that he was the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. And he had this written in three distinct languages, that he was the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it was apparently the custom during this day that when you died for a crime, you died with that crime written over your head. And so many men and women would have gasped their last breath under a sign that read thief or murderer. Jesus did not get any of these titles inscribed over his head. How could he? His whole life had been so full of such radiant and transparent innocence that there would have been no way anyone could have ascribed any sin that would have stuck over his head. You have to remember that Pilate, who was transcribing the words over Jesus' head, was interested in killing Jesus as innocently as possible. So he was not writing false charges over his head. If there had been a charge that the Jews would have liked to have seen written over Jesus, it would have been blasphemer. That was their charge against them, that he had blasphemed God by calling himself the Son of God. John 19, verse 7 says, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Now, that would have been a terrible charge. There's really nothing worse you could do as a Jew or any kind of God-fearing person than blaspheme the name of God by calling yourself God if you aren't God. But the problem with Jesus is when he calls himself God, it's not blasphemy, it's honesty. He really was the Son of God. He really was the Word made flesh and the Word dwelling among him. Us. And so, even though no crime like murder or theft could stick upon him, Pilate labels him the one thing he called himself and which others called him, the King of the Jews. And of course, this was exactly right. He was and is the King of the Jews. He was properly labeled, but he was ironically labeled. Of course, irony is when we say the opposite of what we intend. Like when you get a parking ticket and you say, "How nice." That's irony. Or when you talk politics with your friends and you end the discussion by saying, "Well, the one comfort we have is that at least we know we can trust them." It's irony. Irony says the opposite of what it means, and that is what Pilate intended here. Perhaps it was an ironic jab at the powerless Jews. "See, this is your king." Or perhaps it was his final jab at the one who had put Pilate in his place. We saw as a congregation last Sunday that Jesus managed to really bring Pilate down to size by telling him that really he had no authority. And so here's Pilate going, "Fine, I got no authority. I'm going to label you King of the Jews." But this isn't just what literary types call irony. It's what's called dramatic irony. In dramatic irony, the author lets you know what he or she is thinking. The author communicates to the audience something that those in the actual action don't know. So Pilate writes, "Behold the King of the Jews," or "Here's the King of the Jews," and we as the audience are meant to go, "He's actually right. He actually is the King of the Jews." And so we are being reminded that these fools, what these fools think is a joke, is actually true. And this is actually something John uses repeatedly through his gospel. In John's gospel, he loves to use this sort of dramatic irony where he shows us what's really true by giving us characters that don't know it's really true. The prime example of this comes from the high priest who wants Jesus dead. You see, Jesus is getting a big following. He's getting a big crowd. And the Jews are worried that if he gets a big following and gets a big crowd, then Rome will come in and kill hundreds and thousands of Jews. They'll put down this revolt that Jesus could lead. And so the high priest, when he's thinking about this huge uprising that could come because of Jesus, and he's thinking about how the Romans could kill thousands of Jews, the high priest says to his Jewish partners, "It's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." What incredible irony. The high priest, "It's better if just one guy dies. Then we won't all die." Which is exactly what Jesus came to do on the cross. One person dies, so we won't all die. And so in John's gospel, you've got to get this, the irony is getting extremely thick. John is coming to us and saying, "Look, he died with a sign over his head that said he was the King of the Jews.
And then the one who promised that he would win a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation dies under a sign that's already translated for every tribe and every tongue and every nation in the Roman world. This is not just dramatic irony. This is sovereign irony. You see, this can't be done by John being a clever artist. John is not showing us that he passed creative writing and he knows how to weave creative themes and ironic themes into his gospel. This is being done because God is writing history in the life of Jesus Christ. This is happening because God is the one who can draw straight with crooked lines. God is the one who can take crooked men like Pilate and when they're trying to mock, have them speak truth. This is the one who at the height of man's rebellion can have mankind in complete submission to himself. So that when they mock him and say, "Behold the King of the Jews," they are telling the truth. And when they say, "I want you to know it in Roman, Latin, and in Greek, and in Aramaic," they are prophesying what will happen because his name has been spread in Hindi and in English, and it has been spread in Arabic, and it has been spread in the Chiao language of the Yao people of Cameroon. His name will be known by every single tribe and every single tongue and every single nation because the God who sovereignly rules over all of history has made him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. As Christians, we believe in an all-wise, all-powerful God, and we have to remember that what John is doing is not just using a literary device. John is not J.R.R. Tolkien making up some medieval world that we can all go, "Wow, isn't it amazing how real that world is?" John's not making a real world. He is describing the real world. And the real world is one where God has sent his Son to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, beloved Christians, when they put the label over you, weak, not of noble birth, not very significant, not very influential, rather behind the times, really on the wrong side of history, you need to know that every one of those words will be bitter irony on the last day. But to those of us who believe, it will be the sweetest irony imaginable as God raises the foolish things of this world to shame the wise who tried to shame him. And if you are here this morning, this evening, I usually preach in the morning, you're here in the evening, and you have lived a life sucked into a religion where there's right and wrong, like Catholicism or Islam, sucked into a worldview where there's right and wrong, like atheism. I need to ask you, have you ever seen glory like this? A God who gives his Son for sinners. A God who's, even when he's defeated, is winning every battle. Who, even when he is mocked, is actually shaming the mockers who mock him. I want to invite you to the right side of history. I want to invite you to the one truth that will rule and reign forever and ever. And that is the truth of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will save you no matter what background you come from. No matter what language you speak, no matter how you dress, no matter what you've thought or done, he will be your king if you will turn from your sin and trust in him. Well, not only do we see in this passage sovereign ironies, but we see in this passage sovereign prophecies. I said already that the ironic inscription was a sovereign irony. There's something else in these verses that shows God's sovereignty. There's something else in these verses that shows that God is ruling and reigning in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's that literally you can't go a verse or two without seeing a prophecy fulfilled. And of course, what is a prophecy? A prophecy is when God tells us something in advance and then accomplishes it in the future. It's really something that only God can do. If I tell you that something will happen in 100 years, I'm just guessing, and frankly, you and I aren't going to be here to find out whether I was right. But God can say things thousands of years earlier and accomplish them all. Now, sometimes people have the idea that Jesus sort of got born in Bethlehem, read his Bible, and figured, hey, I can live a life that'll look like I'm fulfilling all these prophecies. I'll just sort of live like this Old Testament Messiah talks about, and maybe people will think I am he. That theory has all kinds of problems, but one of the main problems it has is that many, if not most, of the prophecies Jesus fulfilled happened while he was pinned to a tree. It happened while he had no ability to shape even his own life. While he had no ability to shape history is when he was perhaps most actively fulfilling prophecy. And so we see that when we're told he was crucified, surrounded by criminals. John 19:18 says, there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. When our sister Haley read, she reminded us that those criminals around him were thieves. And all of this fulfills a prophecy from 1,000 years earlier. Do you have a category for 1,000 years? That's like 4 Americas ago. A 1,000 years before Jesus, in Psalm 22, it says, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. You know when that was written in Psalm 22, when it says he pierced my hands and feet? Crucifixion hadn't been invented when that was written. That's like reading the Old Testament, hearing it talk about an electric chair before there was electricity. Isaiah 53, which our brother David read, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. So here he is with criminals 700 years and 1,000 years after it would be prophesied he'd be dying with criminals. You can't pull that off. You can't, that's too much for a last minute arrangement. Can I get some criminals here? It's impossible. The next prophecy is spelled out by John himself. Here we see Jesus fulfill another prophecy of Psalm 22, which says that when the Messiah dies, men will roll dice or cast lots for his clothes. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. I bet that soldier thought he had a good idea that God had authored 1,000 years before the soldier had ever been born. Before this soldier had a word on his mouth, God knew it completely. In this next prophecy, Jesus does play an active role in fulfilling it, but I trust that by now no one could say he was on the cross saying, now put those criminals over here and then have them gamble for my clothes. The next prophecy he fulfills is he says, I thirst. And when he says, I thirst, what's so amazing about that is that he's fulfilling yet another prophecy, which doesn't just say that the Messiah on the cross will thirst. It says the Messiah on the cross will be given sour wine. God can pick Christ's drink 1,000 years before Jesus is thirsty. This is a sovereign crucifixion.
Honestly, the whole crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a case of the truth being stranger and certainly more glorious than fiction. It was prophesied that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. He dies. Now he's not fulfilling prophecy while he's crucified. Now he's fulfilling prophecy while he's dead. So he's dead, and a rich man happens to meander up and say, I've got a tomb, and I'll let him be buried in my tomb. All of it fulfilling prophecy that God had given hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. I was reading this earlier today, and I was like, oh my, there is power in this gospel. It is so true. Who knows what it'll do tonight? And you might be sitting here going, well, I don't see prophecy being fulfilled today. I don't see prophecy. Where's prophecy in my life? I don't see prophecy. Well, aside from the fact that the Bible prophesied your unbelief, let me mention something to you. For hundreds of years after those original prophecies were given in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69, it looked like nothing was happening. Not for a month or a year or a decade or a century, but for centuries, it looked like nothing God said was going to happen. And then in the space of 3 hours while God hung on a cross, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled. And I'm telling you, there is going to come a time real soon. It doesn't seem like it, but there's going to come a time real soon when a trumpet will sound and the clouds will break and the Lord will return and he will not be stopped. And just because it doesn't look like it right now doesn't mean a thing, because there's something more powerful than what your eyes can see. There's what God's word has said, and it will come to pass. Finally, not only is Jesus engaged here in sovereign irony with the inscription and sovereign prophecies everywhere, I didn't even mention all of them, but what we have here is a sovereign sacrifice. Did you ever think about that? Jesus was the king of his own death. Sometimes we can kind of fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, Jesus was prophetic. He said some cutting things. He spoke truth to power. He took it to the man. He was speaking things that made people cringe. He was exposing people's sins. He got a little carried away. They didn't like what they were hearing. They arrested him. Whoops, it didn't work out for him. He died. That's not the way it went down. Jesus didn't get a little too edgy for his own good and then lose control of the wheel of his life. The whole sacrifice of Christ is ordered under Christ's own sovereignty. John chapter 19, verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, and don't miss this, this is not an accident that it says it this way, and gave up his spirit. Who's in control of Jesus' spirit? In his death. Who's controlling his spirit? Who's handing over his spirit? He is. It's his spirit. Always. He is never for a moment the victim or the one being acted upon. He is always the sovereign, even controlling the moment that he hands over his own spirit. Don't pass over this too quickly. He prophesied he'd do it like this. John chapter 10 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." What you're seeing when Christ is bleeding is Christ sovereignly choosing to bleed. What you're seeing when Christ stops breathing is Christ sovereignly deciding to stop breathing. What you're seeing when Christ lets his spirit
spirit depart from him is Christ sovereignly giving his spirit up. He is at all times and in all ways and in every single minute detail the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even over the hour of his own death. And he says, that's why God loves him. God's like, man, my boy can hand over his life. And then when his life is gone, he can go get it again. I've done a lot of funerals. Someday somebody will do mine. And when I'm laying there dead, I will have no power to pull myself up by the collar and get myself back up again. My life will be taken from me. And then something great will happen, but I don't want to get distracted with that right now. My life will be taken from me, and I will have no power to bring it back again. But Christ can give up his life, and he can take it up again. No one dominates him. He uses his own authority to lay it down and to take it up. God's sovereign Son willingly gives his life, and then by the power of an indestructible life, he takes it up again. The whole thing is the work of a king. The king of the Jews, of the Greeks, and of the Romans. The king who fulfills the prophecies of King David in Psalm 22. The king who has the power of life and death gives his life and then takes it up again. The whole thing is a display of majestic power and condescending love. You know, a lot of times, the cross is preached to promote sympathy. Don't you feel sorry for him? Just a good guy, just the ultimate good guy. And they killed him. This poor guy. Jesus discouraged that view of himself. Our sister Haley read to us about how Jesus discouraged that view of himself. Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus is not dying to be pitied. When you believe that Jesus is dying to be pitied, you assume that you're the one that has compassion and he's the one who has need. Nothing could be further from the biblical truth. The biblical truth is that we are the ones who should be pitied, pursuing the thrills of illicit sex, the proud use of power, the terrible destruction of drunkenness and drug addiction. We are the ones who should be pitied. Our lives are about to be taken from us, and we have no power to lift them up again. But he does, and he has died, and he is risen again. Beloved, in the words of Pastor Chad Ashby, the cross of Jesus is not a call to sympathy, but to allegiance. That's what we're being called to this evening. Allegiance. Chad writes, Jesus does not need our sympathy or pity. When we look at the cross, that is what it demands, our allegiance. There at the top of the cross, posted above Jesus' head in all four passions accounts, is this sign, King of the Jews. When we look at the cross, we ought to tremble, not in sympathy, but in fearful reverence. What sort of king is able to endure such a horrific death at the hands of his enemies and yet rise again? Only the King who loves all of those who repent and believe. We are called to turn to this Lord. We are called to repent of our petty and pathetic little allegiances to the stuff of this earth. And we are to look at this King who did not conquer Israel or Rome, but conquered death and our sin. And we are to bow our knee to him. I think it's fitting that you think through this. Tonight, an appropriate response to the cross of Christ is a fresh bowing of the knee to him
a fresh surrender to submission to everything he has ever said. This is the cry of the cross that Jesus gives. He says, come, follow me. Come, follow me, the sovereign, prophesied King of the Jews who has come to reign over the entire world. So this evening, I call you to give yourselves to this King. Give the direction of your life to him, turning from your own ways to his. Give the guilt of your life to him, handling your sin, giving him your sin to handle by his perfect death to pay for your sin. Give the difficulties of your life to him. Now think about that. We've been pondering on the cross. Now go back to your difficulties for a second. Give the difficulties of your life to him, trusting that the one who can raise his own life back from the dead can turn everything in your life for good. Give the future of your life to him, trusting that the one who can pass through death can lead you to eternal life. And turn the goal of your life to him, trusting that this one who is mocked as King of the Jews in three languages will indeed win a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Any efforts you give to evangelize, any missions you go on to share, any money you give to advance his kingdom will not be money poorly spent. It will be a wise investment in a kingdom that will come to pass. Turn the praise of your mouth to this King. There's no power, no love, no triumph, no grace like we see in this conquering, crucified Savior. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you rule and you reign. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and you are the Lamb of God who is a lion. Lord God, we beg you that you would make it clear and abundant that no other God, no other idea, no other person, not even ourselves, deserves your allegiance. And we want to pray and ask that you would please turn our hearts, the hearts of everyone here, to a sweet, forgiven submission to you in all that you reveal as our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.